Our series through that John chapter 4 in the longest recorded conversation that Jesus has with anybody in the New Testament. Now, we remember this as Jesus and the woman at the well. It's going to be significant as we move through our time today. This is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And if we're familiar with this story at all, or how we maybe rethink about this story, it usually goes something like this. Jesus, after being tired from a long journey, sits down at a well where he meets a woman coming to draw water. They have a slightly confusing conversation about what he calls living water. He shifts gears to start talking about her past a little bit, and she somehow realizes that the man she's speaking to is more than just some guy, but that he is actually the promised Messiah. That's where we left off last week, the Messiah, the figure from the Old Testament. And so she goes back into her village, and she begins to tell everybody that she can get a hold of about this encounter that she's just had. She says over and over again, come and see the guy who told me everything about myself. Now, if you've been tracking with these messages over the last 3 weeks, you know that that retelling, that kind of captures the nuance of what happens in this story. But what we've been seeing every week is that there is so much more going on. As soon as we kind of like set our cultural antennas to first century Jewish culture, we start to see things pop in ways that maybe we've never thought about before. I mean, this conversation really is some kind of cultural earthquake that rips apart some theological stereotypes and patterns. I mean, Jesus crosses cultural, gender, theological boundaries to have this riveting encounter with this woman. And in the aftermath, she is left with a completely reordered life and way of life. It's this one conversation that fundamentally restructures and reshapes her view of herself and how she thinks about God. And the whole thing kind of culminates in her racing back to her city with that message, come and see. Listen, I know that we have been kind of wading through this story slowly over the last few weeks, but I think the whole thing has been moving to this final week. So if you're not there yet, open with me to John chapter 4. We're going to be mainly in verses 27 through 30 today. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will go ahead and get started. Father, we do pause before you this morning. And we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear your word and what you have for us. God, if there are ways that we need to be comforted, challenged, confronted, whatever it might be, Lord, would you allow us to hear what you have for us in your word today? We're grateful that you are kind to us, and we're grateful that just like this woman we've been reading about, you know all of our stories. You know all of what has brought us to this moment in time right now, the long, maybe painful history that we carry around with us. Lord, you know all of the things that maybe we would rather not talk about or not have anybody else know. You are one who looks at us and knows us perfectly, knows us completely. And yet the resounding message of the gospel is that in knowing us perfectly, in Jesus, you love us completely. And so, Lord, would you help us, like this Samaritan woman, would you help us to even rethink our own stories? That would you help us to reimagine how we understand you, that we would walk away from an encounter with you, much like she does, with that same message of come and see the one who knows me and loves me completely. So, Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. You can follow along the scripture on the screen behind me in your own Bibles or on the Notes app. Look at verse 27. We'll start there. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, in covering like an entire conversation over multiple weeks, I mean, this is going to have a tendency to break the cadence and flow of the conversation just a little bit. And I don't want you to miss the power of this moment, of what happens right here. Because where we left off last week, you might remember this, Jesus has just done something that he has not done yet at all in his ministry. He has just told this woman exactly who he is. In fact, if you look back briefly at verse 25, the woman starts this conversation about the Christ or the Messiah, and she's talking about this figure who the Jews and Samaritans looked forward to that was promised in the Old Testament. To them, the Messiah wasn't just like this religious teacher. I mean, the Messiah was the ultimate rescuer, the promised king who would finally show up and put the broken world back together again. And Jesus comes right out and says to her what he has not said to anybody else. Woman, you are talking to him. I am the Messiah. That is the first time Jesus had said anything this direct about who he is. I mean, his closest followers, the disciples, they have their suspicions about who Jesus might be at this point. The religious leaders are starting to develop some theories about who he might be or tracking with who Jesus seems to be claiming he might be. But it is in this conversation with this woman at this well that Jesus finally comes out and says, in the clearest way possible, I am that Messiah you've all been waiting for. And I know, like for us, 21st century Western culture, like this might not feel as profound of a moment as we read this today, but you have to understand, this is explosive. I mean, for hundreds of years, by this point in time, Jewish people had been waiting for the Messiah and envisioning him as this like conquering hero who was going to ride in and finally deliver them. They expected a military general who would make his entrance into Jerusalem, kick out the Roman oppressors who had wronged the people for generations at this point, and finally take the throne. That's who they thought the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to look like. And so for Jesus to claim that title, Messiah or Christ, not to an army in the capital city, but to an outcast woman on a dusty well in enemy territory. I mean, this flips the entire paradigm on its head. It's not at all what they were expecting. Now, that's what's just happened. And once we feel the magnitude of that part of the conversation, we can start to see what is so odd about how the rest of this plays out. Look at verse 27 again. Just then, his disciples came back and they marveled. In the original language, that word marvel, original language is written in Greek, not in English. It's a word that means like they're in absolute shock. They're shocked by this. But notice what they're shocked by. It's not because of what just has happened in the conversation. It's not because they walked into this moment where Jesus just claimed to be the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for generations at this point. They're shocked, they're marveled, they're in awe because Jesus is talking to a woman. Look at verse 27 again. In the middle of what is arguably the most theologically explosive moment in Jesus' life, the disciples, the men who are supposed to be this kind of inner circle, the ones who are supposed to know him best, completely miss what's happening. Now, in the first century world, you got to understand, let's kind of dig there for a second. This conversation absolutely would have risen some eyebrows in a moment. I mean, this is a society with very rigid boundaries between men and women. I mean, even today, if you go into many Middle Eastern cultures, you will rarely find a single man talking to a single woman in public. This is a line that does not get crossed. The cultural boundary here is massive. But I want you to see the profound irony John is capturing here in this story. The disciples are staring right at the Messiah, at Jesus, and they are entirely distracted by sociology. They're fixated on the inappropriateness of the moment in their eyes, oblivious to the one thing that they actually should be shocked by. Like, this is a shocking moment, but not for the reason they think it is. All right, but more than just, you know, showing us that the disciples missed something, I think John, as he writes this, is actually trying to highlight something really powerful in the story. And if we kind of move too quickly, we're going to miss what he's trying to draw our attention to see that. Follow me into the weeds for a minute. See, by the time we get to John chapter 4, if you're carefully reading through the Gospel of John, by the time we get to chapter 4, we've already met four of the people who will be called his Jesus disciples, like his closest followers. We know them by name: Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. And there's going to be more that are added to the list. They believe Jesus is a teacher worth following. That's why they call him a rabbi over and over again in the Gospel of John. They have left everything, their lives and their livelihoods, to quite literally become an apprentice to Jesus. Now think about this for a minute. To be his disciple, to apprentice under him, for these four and the other eight who would soon join them, John himself being one of them, I mean, that would have given them unprecedented access to this rabbi, unprecedented access to Jesus, to learn from him, to watch what he did, how he spoke, how he engaged with people around him, to absorb his way of life simply by just being around him. And John, who himself is one of the disciples, is setting this group as like the ultimate inner circle. They are the ones who literally would see Jesus all the time. All his interactions, they're moving with and through the cities with him, communities with him, and yet they are the ones who are blind to what's happening right in front of them. And yet here's this woman at the well, by herself. The Samaritan, the heretic, the ultimate outsider. Look at verse 28. Because when she hears Jesus say, "I am the Messiah," the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. Here's this woman, and she is the one who gets it. She drops what she has. She races back to her community with a very simple message: come and see. You can imagine her racing back to her home, to her neighbors, to the people who have grown up around her, who know her best. And over again, she says, "Come and see the man who already knew my whole story. You've got to meet this guy. I mean, could he really be the one that we have been waiting for? Could he really be the Messiah?" She is the one who actually gets what's going on here. And think about that. I mean, you got the four insiders that are standing by the well, and they're paralyzed by this breach in the social protocol, while this marginalized outsider has just had her entire world flipped upside down in one encounter with Jesus. So she runs back into town, not with some polished theological outline or three-point sermon, but with that simple message: come and see. We talked about this a little bit last week, about how terrified that we are of being perfectly known by anyone. I mean, the prospect is horrifying that somebody would be able to track with everything that's going on in our heart and mind at any given time. Nobody really wants anything like that, because to be perfectly known by someone would necessarily mean that person sees all of the unpolished, unfinished, and frankly, shadow parts of our lives. But her message, come and see a man who saw the darkest moments of my story. Come and see the one who saw me as I truly am and pursued me anyway. Come and see the one who knows me perfectly and loves me completely. The point is, she sees what the disciples are completely blind to. She realized that he is the rescuer who has come to put the broken world back together again. And because she gets it, because she is tracking with what's actually going on here, I mean, this exhausted, marginalized outcast, she quite literally becomes the very first missionary. I mean, the disciples, the inner circle, they stand there in silence, but this woman runs into her community and sparks a citywide revival. Look with me at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him and they asked him to stay with them, he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." She becomes the first missionary. She starts a citywide movement, a revival, friends and family becoming followers of Jesus because she's been propelled back into her community. And that is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. The question is, what do we do with that story? What are we actually supposed to do with a story like this? We spent 4 weeks meticulously combing through this story. Well, I think John answers that question for us with one more trick up his sleeve. And it's this thing that has been hiding in plain sight, this detail that's been right in front of us the entire time. Let me just put the pieces together for 1 second. Number one, this is the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with any single person in the New Testament. Number two, this woman is the first person Jesus tells who he really is. Number three, unlike the inner circle who's around him, the religious elite and the disciples who spent time with Jesus, she is the first person to actually get what's happening here and to understand what she's supposed to do about it. This woman is the first person to be so overcome with joy in her encounter with Jesus that she races back home, becoming the first preacher, the first evangelist, the first cross-cultural missionary, leading the very first citywide revival and movement, seeing many of her own community becoming followers of Jesus. She is first after first after first after first, and yet how do we remember this story? Jesus and the woman at the well. In fact, all through chapter 4, John only ever calls her the woman. Now, we know the guys who didn't get it. We know the disciples' name. We meet four of them in John chapter 1. In fact, we know every person's name that Jesus really interacts with all the way up to this point in the Gospel of John. We know the name of the religious leader who showed up at night in John chapter 3 to have this riveting conversation. He is the one who's supposed to be the teacher of Israel. If anybody's supposed to get it, he is supposed to get it. This guy, Nicodemus, he doesn't know what is going on. In fact, every major character that Jesus interacts with is named, but not her. Isn't that odd? Now, if you're a kind of a careful thinker, you might easily be able to say something like, well, you know, maybe this is just a reflection of the broader misogynistic cultural bias that John had. And so he may not have really seen a reason to give her a name, which is odd because in this cultural moment, I mean, names were so significant. This is a world where people's names were invested with meaning and importance. It was the encapsulation of who somebody was. But maybe John just didn't think it was worth the detail to add that into this part of the story. But then again, then why would he go through all of the trouble to make such a big deal about her in the first place? Now, I think if we're going to answer the question, what do we do with this story? We need to know what he's doing with this detail and why he is not naming her. I think John is doing something very subtle, but incredibly profound. And as I was thinking about this over the last 2 weeks, it made me think of another famous unidentified woman. Let me show you a picture of her. By the way, it took every impulse inside of me and Jason's wise counsel to not title this sermon, "Who's That Lady?" Another famous unidentified woman. If you ask any art historian or art student, they will tell you that the reason that the Mona Lisa is recognized as the most famous painting in history is not because of the subject. We don't know who it was. It's not because of the subject. It's because of what the artist left out in this painting. Leonardo da Vinci, master in this time period and really of all time, used an incredibly sophisticated painting technique called sfumato, which is an Italian phrase that essentially means something like to evaporate like smoke. And that pronunciation is probably spot on. It means that he is going to blur the edges of the painting. There's no hard lines. You can look at it. There's no hard lines around her eyes or around her mouth. Her expression isn't locked into one specific extreme emotion. And because of that, the Mona Lisa famously does not act like a static portrait. It doesn't. She actually acts a lot more like a mirror. And this is a known phenomenon when you look at the Mona Lisa. People standing in front of this painting, if they walk up to it and already feel this sense of like heaviness and sadness, they tend to report that she looks melancholy. If you stand in front of her like on a great day and you feel joyful, she looks maybe slightly amused or happy about something. The sheer genius of the painting is found in what Da Vinci left ambiguous, because that ambiguity shows every single person who looks at her a reflection of themselves. No joke. When I was asking my kids about this painting, I held it up and I said, "Hey, I want you to tell me what she's thinking in this moment." And Evelyn, my oldest, looked at her and said, "Oh, she is self-confident. Like she is prepared for whatever happens next." My middle son, Malachi, said, "Dad, I think she's hiding something." And my youngest son just responded with, "Let's get ready to rumble," which, if you know my kids, matches perfectly onto their personalities, right? Like Ev, very self-confident. Of course, she saw confidence. Malachi is always guilty of something. And David just wants to watch the world burn. Like, that's what they saw. They see themselves. Friends, I think in a way, this is what John is doing with the woman at the well. You see, leaving her name out of the story, he is removing the hard lines around her identity. If John tells us this is, you know, her name is Rachel or Miriam, or why not throw another Mary into the story, right? If we just get a name, then this is just, it's an inspiring historical account of some woman named Rachel or Miriam or whatever her name is. And it doesn't mean that the story doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that. It just adds some distance. Like, this is her story with her encounter with Jesus, and we admire it from a distance. But don't neatly find ourselves kind of stepping into her story or stepping into her shoes. But you see, by stripping her name, John actually turns this woman and her story into a mirror. He makes her this like universal avatar. And if you think back to all of what we have covered over the last 3 weeks, it's like as we're reading this story, it's like he is saying to us, to each of us, if you've walked in here today carrying a heavy water jar of exhaustion, if you have been climbing false mountains trying to prove your worth, if you've got a past that you'd rather keep in the shadows and really not let anybody else know what has gone on, if you are carrying around a deep trauma of a system that keeps discarding you, if you have an incredible amount of shame that you have piled up in the background of your life, if you are terrified of what would happen if you were actually perfectly known, it's like he's saying, look in the mirror. You are the woman at the well. So John intentionally left her name blank so that you and I could write our name in its place. And if he leaves that name blank so that we can step into her story, how does that actually help us answer the question, what do we do with this? What do we do with this story? Well, it helps because her story is not just a single static moment. It is a progression. It is a journey. And in a way, you see, John is inviting us to look at a grid, to map our own spiritual lives on her story and see where we are at. And it reveals something about us looking at this story. So when you look at the mirror of this story, you have to ask yourself, where do I find myself? Where am I at in her story? How does my story line up with her story? And I think there's a few places where you might find yourself today. Some of you may find yourself, and by the way, this only works if you are honest with yourself, but some of you may find yourself at the beginning of chapter 4, where we found her at the very beginning of this story. You might say it this way, that you walked in here today with very little interest in Jesus. That's exactly how she shows up at the beginning of this story. She doesn't know who this guy is. She doesn't know why he's asking her to do anything for him at all, and a little bit annoyed about the posture he seems to be showing up with. Maybe you're here because someone else invited you, or because your own life is just like, it feels heavy right now. And you're trying to make it through the next week. And it feels like any time you get one step forward, you get pushed back a couple more steps. But look at how Jesus treats this woman at the beginning of the story. Think about this. He is so incredibly patient with her. He stays engaged. He leans in, even when she pushes back and essentially says, just leave me alone, let me do my thing. He stands there extending the offer of living water. Of living water. He starts a conversation about what it means to be truly and deeply and maybe finally satisfied in life. And so if you are at the well today, if you're at the well today, the invitation I think that John is extending to you is to ask yourself one brutally honest question about your life. Am I satisfied? Am I actually satisfied? The things I'm giving myself to, and we all have those things. What are they doing to me? Am I satisfied or am I still thirsty, looking for something else? We talked about this in week 2, these broken systems that we can rely on for our survival. Because at the end of the day, just part of being human means we are people who are in need. We are dependent on other things. But so often what happens is that we look to these other relationships, to our maybe family, friends, or spouse, or career, or our savings account. And we functionally demand that these things become the bedrock of our security, our safety. We demand they do something that they could never actually do to us in the first place. So you got to ask yourself, where are you running right now for satisfaction? Maybe today is the day to stop running to dry wells, to stop keep going back to the same thing that doesn't ever seem to work, at least not in the long run. Maybe today is the day to turn to Jesus and receive the gift he offers to you of living water that will never run dry, that will not fail to satisfy. And at the well, receiving that living water is very simple. I mean, it starts with admitting that the wells that we're currently running to are broken. Something is not working, that you are tired of carrying the heavy jar back to the well over and over again to prove your worth and value. It is looking to Jesus and saying in your heart of hearts, I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the God who came down into the dirt to find me where I'm at so that I don't have to keep climbing up some mountain up to find you. Receiving the gospel is the active decision to put down your bucket and surrender your control and life to the true source of life. You might be at the well. Number two, you might be ready to drop the jar. Maybe you aren't at the beginning of the conversation anymore. Maybe you have been coming around here for a little while or listening online to other churches, kind of engaged in Christianity from a distance and trying to figure out what you think, what you believe. And if that's you, like, we are so glad that you're here with us today. If you've reached that moment where she was when she said, you know, when Jesus said to him, said to her, I am, and you realize who Jesus is to you, notice what she does next. Verse 28. The woman left her water jar and went into town. She doesn't just quietly, you know, agree in her head and go back to her normal routine. No, she takes a definitive physical action. She drops what she is doing. She drops the jar and makes the choice to leave her old way of life behind her. She resigns her control and she trusts him. This is what happens. It's one of the very first steps of the Christian life. So for some of you today, today is the day where you finally make that intentional, internal decision. You stop holding on to the heavy weight of trying to manage your own life and surrender this itself over to Jesus. And she didn't keep her decision a secret. She immediately went public. She ran into the city. For us, the very first step of taking our own faith in Jesus public is to follow Jesus into the practice of baptism. And after all, baptism is not just some like spiritual go through the motions kind of moment. Baptism is this public demonstration of an inward transformation that has taken shape in your heart and mind, in the very core of who you are, that you are no longer who you were. You think about what happens when you watch a baptism. Someone goes under the water, and for a moment it feels like death because it is a picture of dying to our old way of life and coming back up out of the water is this image of rising to new life and a new way of life in Jesus, in the way that he rose again from the dead. And so baptism for followers of Jesus is this public declaration that that kind of transformation has taken place in me. If you've not been baptized yet, as a follower of Jesus, this is your next step. It's the physical moment where we draw the line in the sand and say, I am making a choice to follow him. I'm making a choice to follow him. If you're there today, the notes app, I have a link you can click to say, hey, I want to find out more about baptism. I want to have a conversation about this. I'd like to explore what that might mean for me. Jason and I would love to talk with you about what that would look like in your life. But this may be your next step. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you look in the mirror of this text and you realize that you're a little bit farther along in the story, but somewhere something just seems to be missing a little bit. You would call yourself a follower of Jesus, but there's this, I don't know, a staleness. You read the story about a woman leaving her jar, running back into the city, saying, come and see the one who told me all of my past, who knows me completely and loves me perfectly. You realize, though, that you do not have that same desire in your own heart. Maybe you got to ask yourself this, has the desire to share and show the love of Jesus faded in your life? Have you become complacent? The right answer here is the honest answer. And if your answer is no, honestly, I don't have that right now. Don't have a desire to share and show the love of Jesus. Let me take some of the religious guilt off your shoulders for a moment. That does not automatically mean you are not a follower of Jesus, and it does not automatically mean you are a bad Christian, or however we might frame that. It means that the way we are currently going about following him is not bringing about the deep satisfaction that Jesus actually promises to us. Listen, you and I, we cannot overflow with something in the way this woman does. We cannot overflow with something that we are not actively drinking. Her revival was not a planned strategy. It was the unavoidable overflow of a deeply satisfied soul. And if that's not what we have, I think the question we have to ask is, how do we get there? How do we find a deep sense of satisfaction in Jesus? Listen. Waking up and feeling spiritually dry is one of the most common experiences in Christian life. All of us have that. You've been following Jesus for years. You will find that you hit this kind of season on repeat sometimes. We leak. We live in a world that is exhausting, and it is designed to drain our attention and our affection. I mean, you can love Jesus deeply and still wake up on a Tuesday morning feeling completely empty. That's not a contradiction. Now, if you realize that you are thirsty today, realize that you are complacent, what is your actual next step? Well, there's no switch you can flip to manufacture some desire to share your faith. You cannot force yourself to feel deeply satisfied or trick yourself into it. But what we have to do is develop a pattern of life that keeps us reliant on the living water that Jesus offers. In a world of constant distraction, shallow entertainment, endless notifications, you and I have to fight for depth. Maybe ask yourself this. Have I organized my day, my attention, my rhythms in a way that allow me to regularly come back to the well? If I organize my life that I'm coming back to the well over and over and over again, finding again the living water that Jesus promises, or is life so loud and chaotic that we're just kind of left surviving on the surface? So you and I, we need deliberate, focused rhythms in our pursuit of following Jesus. And or as we've said it here for a little while, we need deliberate rhythms on the pilgrimage of following Jesus. And at LifePoint, we want to help you build those rhythms. That's part of why Life Group is such an important component of what happens in our church. Life Group, the small communities we gather in each week to pursue spiritual formation together, to pursue spiritual friendship together, that we might understand together how we follow Jesus as a community. On your way out, we have one of these. We have what's called a personal rule of life builder, where you can look through some of the spiritual disciplines that we find through the scriptures. We have some suggested rhythms, some suggested next steps. Now, when I say rule of life, I mean, I know that sounds like religious and restrictive, but it's actually the exact opposite of that. A rule of life is an intentional framework for how we spend our time and our attention. And if we don't bring intentionality to how we schedule our spiritual lives, we are scheduling a shallow experience and encounter with Jesus. Now, a rule of life helps you architect your daily habits, something we are willing to give to almost every other arena of our lives. It helps you push back the noise to protect your focus and actually build the spiritual rhythms that lead to deep satisfaction. You can pick this up on the way out of the guest central table, or you can find it on the notes app. I'd love to chat more with you about what it looks like to build these things into your life. Finally, we'll close with this. Today, we're going to have, like we had the last couple weeks, we're going to have our Next Steps team available up here at the end of our service. And I want you to be thinking about your own life for a moment. If you are at the well today and are ready to receive living water, maybe for the very first time, or if you are in that place where you're saying, Dan, it's time to drop the jar, or just need someone to pray with you and make sense about what's going on in this season of life, the Next Steps team is available and would love to spend a few moments with you, praying with you and talking with you about what that means for you in your life. You don't have to come with a whole justification about everything's going on, but we come in pursuit of community to share what we believe God is doing in our hearts and minds. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness. I thank you that you are one who looks at us and in Jesus sees us perfectly and still loves us completely. As we look at this story, God, would you continue long after we leave this place to continue to use her story, John chapter 4, as a mirror to our own lives, that it would provoke us to be able to ask hard questions about ourselves, that you would produce space in us to have honest answers about where we are actually at today. Maybe that spot is just sitting down at the well. That's us. God, would you show your patience and kindness that is meant to lead us to faith in you? If we're thirsty and keep going back to other things that have failed over and over and over again to satisfy, would you bring us and give to us living water? If we look at our own lives and realize that even in following you, something has cooled off, like we don't feel this overflowing sense and a desire to share and show the love of Jesus with the people around us, God, would you begin to stir in us a conversation, whether it's with our community or the person we came with today or with anybody else, begin to stir in us a conversation about what are the rhythms and patterns of life that I'm giving myself to right now? Are they things that regularly bring me back to the source of satisfaction? Action himself. God, we trust you to do what only your Holy Spirit can do. My words can't convince anybody of anything, but your word spoken after you can accomplish your purposes in our lives. And so long after we leave this place, we ask that you'd continue to speak to us by the Holy Spirit. Love you. Trust you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.